Well, if you could turn to Luke chapter 2, page 1028 in the church Bibles there. We're going to come to think about this man, Simeon. This is a man who really intrigues me. I would love to meet him. I think he's a fascinating character. We don't know a great deal about him, but just in these few verses, there's so much packed in here. I think I would echo John's sentiment of really looking forward to the depth of stuff that there is in this passage. I think there's probably more than one talk here in this passage. It's a little unusual because we're kind of thinking about Christmas, and we could think about things that happened before the birth of Jesus. So it's a little bit unusual to jump to something that happens after the birth of Jesus here. But the thing that I want us to think about is that of all the people in a busy city, two older people here, Simeon and a lady later on that we didn't read about from verse 36 called Anna, the two people who received and embraced the Christ as he comes into the world with these two people here in Luke chapter 2. Of all, I don't know what the population of Jerusalem would have been at this point in history, but of all the people and all the busyness that was going on in that great city, Luke draws our attention to these two dear older people who embraced the Lord Jesus. So I suppose my angle this morning is, as we think about Christmas and the giving and receiving of gifts, one of the things that we've got to think about is, are we ready to receive and embrace Jesus in the way that these two dear people were? They didn't miss the coming of the Christ, but they received him with open arms. And there's something here about teaching us how to receive Christ. And that's really the angle that I want us to take this morning. Just turn with me, if you will, to John chapter 1. Just keep your finger in Luke and just flick forward a few pages to John's Gospel in chapter 1. I suppose this verse kind of casts a light over the passage that we're going to read and study. John chapter 1 and verse 10 says this: Jesus was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. That verse 11 there, I don't know what it would be like in your house on Christmas Day if someone gave you a present, an expensive present, the thing that you'd always wanted, and you just kind of put it to one side as though it didn't really matter. Jesus came into the world. He came to that which was his own, and his own did not receive him, didn't even recognize who he was. So I think what I want to try and get across with Simeon is that in some mysterious way, Simeon and this lady Anna, they were prepared with open hearts to receive the Christ. And as we move towards Christmas and we think about Jesus being born, my question is, do we have that kind of heart? And what is it that will help us to have that kind of heart? Let's just think about a little bit of background here. Jesus was born in Bethlehem. It wasn't too far away from Jerusalem. It was common for Jews to circumcise their male children when they were 8 days old. But interestingly, in verse 21, or in verse 22, sorry, Luke says, when the time of their purification according to law of Moses had been completed, there was a period of around 40 days after childbirth when there was a period of ceremonial uncleanness. So Mary and Joseph wouldn't be allowed to go to the temple during that period. So Jesus was circumcised after 8 days. And when the time of their purification was complete, Joseph and Mary took the little baby, Jesus, their new baby, to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. Here is a godly young couple who are serious about doing the right thing. And they bring their baby to the temple in Jerusalem to consecrate him as their Jewish law demanded, as it says there in verse 23. They came to offer a sacrifice. The prescription for this sacrifice could have been a lamb, but there was allowance for people who were poor, who couldn't afford to bring a lamb, to bring a pair of doves or pigeons. And that is what Mary and Joseph brought. And there's a little hint there, isn't there? That here is a godly young couple who are not wealthy. They don't live in a great palace. They haven't got loads of money in the bank. Here is a poor, humble young couple who are trusting God and who are amazed at what's happened in their lives, and they bring the little child to the temple to consecrate him. Matthew goes into great detail about men coming from the east, wise men travelling long distances to come and pay their respects to the little child. But Luke doesn't mention the wise man at all. Instead, he comes much closer to home. Here is a man who lives in Jerusalem. We're told that he was a righteous and devout man. And we're told specifically that he is waiting for the consolation of Israel. Now, those of you who like football, this isn't like a consolation goal. This isn't like Israel's lost and in the last minute they're just going to have a little bit of a consolation prize. The word consolation, you could translate that word comfort. He was waiting for God to come and comfort his people. His heart yearned for God to come and fix what was so clearly broken. And his whole mind and heart and life is consumed with the fact that things are not what they ought to be. When is God going to come and fix what is broken? When is he going to come and comfort and console and put his arms around his people? When is he going to come and pick us up and draw us to himself and whisper in our ears, it's okay? He was waiting for God's people to be comforted and consoled. And it had been revealed to him, it says, that he was not going to die before he'd seen God's promised solution, the Messiah, the Christ. And moved by the Spirit, he goes into the temple courts and meets Mary and Joseph. This was the day. This day is the culmination of a lifetime of yearning. And he takes the baby, the Christ child, in his arms and praises God. And Mary and Joseph, it says in verse 33, they've already experienced some amazing things. The child's father and mother marveled. They marveled at what was said about their little baby, a month old, 6 weeks, and they're astonished. Well, my first question, we're going to three things I want to think about this morning. The first is this: I want to say something about continuity in a way between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And so here's my question. You have to work with me here. Why is it that Luke, it's the only gospel that we hear about these two older people who embrace the baby Jesus as he's born? Why does Luke go here to these two, and not to the wise men, for example, or to some other people. Well, let's just think a little bit wider about the background here and why Luke is writing this book that we're reading here. You know that the coming of Jesus into the world was a cause of great conflict. We've been thinking about the letter that Peter wrote to Christians around northern Greece, suffering great persecution. When a Jew was converted, they were persecuted by their own. When a Greek was converted, they were persecuted by their own. When a Roman citizen was converted, they were persecuted by their Roman friends. The birth of Christianity in this world was really accompanied by tremendous hardship and difficulty and persecution. And it wasn't easy for Christian believers in the first century. It's not easy for many Christians in our world today. We don't know the half, do we, of the pressure and stress and difficulty that some Christians face. We live in a relatively free country. But the coming of Jesus causes great conflict. He's born a Jew within the nation of Israel. The only Bible that they had was the Old Testament, which we still have. The Jews are very well aware that the Old Testament promised a Messiah figure who would come. And for a Jewish mind, the conflict occurred because there were those within Judaism who could not accept that this peasant child from the north of the country could possibly be the Messiah. And that's what really caused problems. How can this man, this poor northerner, be the Christ that God has promised us? And when he died like a criminal on a hill outside the city, that was proof positive that this man wasn't who he claimed to be. It's a scandal for him to claim to be the Christ. Where's his white horse? Where's his army? Why has it smashed the Romans to pieces? Where's his army to come and liberate the nation of Israel? He's come into the world and died a criminal death. Can you remember Saul and his zeal? He literally wanted to rid the earth of Christian scum. How dare they cast doubt on Judaism? Thousands of years of history and these upstarts who worship Jesus. How dare they cast all those aspersions on our religion? And he travelled from town to town, throwing them into prison, having them killed. They could not accept, he could not accept that Jesus was the Messiah. Imagine what it must have been like in those days to be a Christian, to have in your hands and in your hearts the very promise of life. The Saviour has come. All of God's promises to us have been fulfilled. Jesus is Lord. He is precious. And to be hated for that. To be driven out of your family perhaps. To lose your job. To have to leave your town. What I want to get across here is that Luke here is writing to a Gentile onlooker. And I wonder whether his friend Theophilus, who he's writing to, must have wondered. All of this conflict, it is really a little bit unseemly. It's a little bit too much. All this arguing and conflict and hatred boiling over. Why then does Luke point to Simeon? Just turn back with me to the beginning of Luke's gospel and just see what Luke says about why he writes. He says here at the beginning, many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. Isn't that brilliant? That Luke tells us why he's writing. Do you ever have doubts about your faith? Do you ever think, oh, have I maybe got it wrong? That was Theophilus was beginning to wonder. He was beginning to wonder that all this conflict and persecution, is this really right? There's so much trouble and strife going on. Maybe I've got it wrong. And Luke writes to encourage him to know for sure that Jesus is who he claimed to be. And he sets it all out in an orderly way. Why then does he pick on Simeon and Anna to include? Well, I think there is something here about continuity. Here is a man, Simeon, who is a righteous and devout man. Here is a man who is still effectively living in the Old Testament. He is a good Bible-believing Jewish man, if I can say that. He's longing for Israel to be comforted. And here walks a young couple, and by faith he sees what he has been waiting for most of his life. And what Luke is describing here for Theophilus is the very best of the old embracing the new. To show to Theophilus that this isn't a kind of radical, maverick new cult that has come to shake up thousands of years of Judaism. This is the very best of the old embracing the new. The Christ has come to fulfill all of this. And this is not a radical maverick cult. This is the birth of the Christ. The conflict is unseemly, yes, but that isn't because Jesus isn't who he claimed to be. The conflict is because people won't receive him as who he claims to be. So there's continuity here. The old foreshadows the new, and now the new has come. And I think the reason Theophilus includes Simeon is because he wants to... Luke includes Simeon, is that Theophilus needs to know that this is not a cult. This is the birth of the Christ. And here's a man and a woman, Anna as well, the very best examples of the old, embracing the Christ. So that's the first point, continuity. Secondly, I want to think about desire. And then thirdly, about satisfaction, very simply, desire. Why is it that these two people, Simeon and Anna, out of all the other people in Jerusalem, are in a position to receive Christ? Luke goes into great detail about both of them to show us what they're like. And I think he's trying to teach Theophilus and us what it means to have a heart that embraces Jesus. Simeon and Anna, both of them, speak of one great consistent truth that God stirred up in their heart a longing. And that is why they were able to embrace Christ when he came, because they were longing and yearning for him. We've talked about Simeon. In his case, he is waiting and yearning and longing for Israel to be comforted. This lady Anna, we didn't read that section, but it says at the end of verse 38 that she was part of a group who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. Both of these old people were looking for something. They were yearning and longing and hungering and thirsting for something. And so these people speak to us of desire. Now, it is true, isn't it, that we all desire things. I think it is something that sometimes Christians can struggle with, because I think sometimes we preach a kind of Christianity that is an attempt to squash desire. Somehow, if you really want something, that's got to be bad. And you need to kill those desires and be self-denying. And there is a brand of Christianity. There is some truth in those things, but there is a brand of Christianity that is very miserable and very slavish because it seeks to crush human desire. Human desire is a God-given thing. We human beings are unique, created in the image of God. We are created with longings and yearnings. And there is nothing wrong in that. It is something that God has planted in human nature and human spirit. The issue is where we seek to satisfy those longings. The issue is where do we go to find fulfillment, satisfaction? Where do we go to have our thirst quenched? Where do we take our aching yearnings that we feel deep down inside of our souls? Where do we go with those? It isn't wrong to have desire. The issue is, where do we take those desires? How do we fulfill those yearnings? This city of Jerusalem would be a city just like our own town, with people, full of people, who are driven to find fulfillment in whatever and wherever they can. Wherever you go in the world, you will find human beings who yearn to be fulfilled. Is that not so? Recently, I just want to explore this idea with you. It's interesting that Luke records what Simeon was yearning for. He was yearning for comfort for God's people. If you go back into the Old Testament, keep your finger in Luke. If you go back into the Old Testament, Simeon was a man who knew his Bible. And way back in the Old Testament, there were many times where God's people were on the ropes, let's say. If it was a boxing match, they were losing. And in Isaiah, there's many warnings of impending judgment. And you come to chapter 40, of Isaiah chapter 40. And God's word comes to God's broken people. Page 723. All that they've had, all the bad news, all of the warnings of judgment. And they're broken, and they're worried, and they're fearful. Even worse, it is their fault, because they haven't heeded the things that God has said to them. They've sought to find their satisfaction in other places. And God comes near to his people. And the first word, the first two words of chapter 40 is the word comfort. How God's heart goes out to people who are broken. Comfort, comfort my people. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. And the whole chapter, In verse 3, there's a verse there that is in the New Testament fulfilled by John the Baptist. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord. John the Baptist fulfilled that promise out in the desert. And the whole chapter is a reminder of the greatness, the love, the majesty of a God who cares for his people and who will come to comfort them. Simeon knew that. And as he looks out into a city, all the busyness, all the religion, the dryness of it all, and he longs to have a heart that is comforted and fulfilled. How long, God, will it be till you come and comfort me and your people? Some of you know, recently I've been rereading a book, a very interesting book by an American called Inside Out, a guy called Larry Crabb. Some of you, I know, I've read some of Larry Crabb's stuff. And just in the first chapter here, Larry Crabb talks about people being divided into two different groups. Maybe you can relate to this. Let me read to you a few sentences here. People tend to fall into one of two categories. Firstly, there are those who successfully ignore the inward ache and corruption, and they get on more or less effectively with life. And there are another group, secondly, who for whatever reason are gripped by an awareness that something is terribly wrong. And as a result, they struggle in their efforts to move along through life. He calls the first group shallow copers, and he calls the second group troubled reflectors. The great majority of Christians, myself included, would much rather enjoy whatever is pleasant, to do what we should, to learn to endure whatever trials may come our way. And growth for most sincere Christians means continued effort to do all we should do to avail ourselves of whatever means of enablement we believe God has provided. Some seek a fuller experience of God's Spirit. Others try to get to a point of decisive surrender. Still others try to find the help to live as they should through prayer, fellowship, and learning God's word. The focus in all of these approaches is to do what God commands with God's help, and this focus is, of course, right and proper. But the focus on the responsibility to obey and appropriate God's power sometimes leads us away from the regions of our life that present the greatest challenges. What happens is we work at cleaning up our outside. Like the Pharisees, we reduce sin to manageable categories and expend all our energy in maintaining the standards that we set externally. And our spirituality comes to be measured by our conformity to a set of external standards. And yet our hearts still long for fulfillment. And even our Christian experience can be dry, stiff, rigid, because the things that we're doing don't seem to satisfy the deepest yearnings of our heart. Over the page here, Larry Crabb says, more and more people are having trouble maintaining a comfortable adjustment based on denial. Life is just too confusing. Relationships are too difficult. Experiences are too disappointing. Responsibilities too burdensome for people to just easily pretend that the keys to effective living are just doing their duty and denying all their troubles. Parents are finding little help as they try to deal with a daughter who is lying to them more and more. They no longer feel confident as they do all they know to do. Too many other kids from good homes have gone bad to permit a happy confidence that everything will turn out well. Women are admitting to themselves that their womanhood is more a neutral fact than a unique source of joy. And beneath that dull neutrality, more women are recognising a deep fear of being hurt that keeps them from giving themselves. Men sense their weakness and wish with all their hearts that they knew how to be meaningfully involved with their families, but their efforts to lovingly lead end in failure. So they retreat to whatever sphere of life offers them a sense of competence and live without the rich joy of being involved. Christians realise that their version of church involvement, time in the Bible, commitment to do what's right, claiming God's promises, surrendering to God's power, is somehow not getting at the core troubles of their hearts. I'm not going to read the whole book, let's put that away. I read that because it's moving. Simeon was not a shallow coper. He was a troubled reflector. When he looked out into the world, when he looked into his own heart, what he craved was comfort, fulfillment. He knew that life was hard. There were disappointments, there were things that he couldn't control or fix. There was brokenness all around him. A busy city the center of God's purposes in this world, rushing around and forgetting the very God who had called them to himself. But it's not just outside, is it? When he looks into his own heart, he sees brokenness there too. And those two little words, if only, if only, if only, will God come to comfort his people? Does God really have things under control? How can I face my world, my city, myself? Simeon lived in a very religious culture, but there was nothing in it to make the heart glad. There was nothing in it to lift the spirit. There was nothing to satisfy the deep cravings of a troubled heart. He wanted to know comfort in the middle of a broken world. Why was he ready to receive Christ? The whole point of this account, I think, is that Simeon was looking for Jesus. And so that when Jesus came, he was ready to embrace him. I have to say to you that the deep desires and longings of our hearts then are an opportunity for God if we are willing to face them. I think this is very true when people come to know God as they become a Christian. I've recounted this story to you before, but Martin Luther is a famous man in Christian history. You know the man Martin Luther, not Martin Luther King. He was assassinated in the 60s. But Martin Luther lived in the 1500s, 1400s, 1500s. Martin Luther, as a young man, had almost been struck with lightning. And he made a vow to God that if God saved him from this storm, he would become a monk and dedicate his life to God. And he did, much to the disappointment of his father. But as a monk, he was utterly unable to find peace with God. He sought God in every way the church of that day taught him to. Good works, the merits of the saints, the process of confession to the priest, mysticism. He was such a good student that his superior appointed him to the university so that he could teach the Bible to others. And the thing that troubled Luther was one phrase in the book of Romans where it talks about the justice of God. And when he read that phrase, he says, I greatly longed. See that word desire again? I greatly longed to understand what Paul meant. I took the justice of God to mean that God is just and will deal justly in punishing the unjust. And my situation was that although I was an impeccable monk, I stood before God as a sinner with a troubled conscience. And I had no confidence that my good works would assuage him. And I did not love God because I knew he was angry with me. I hated him and murmured against him. Yet I clung to the dear Paul and I had a great yearning to know what he meant. Night and day I pondered until I saw the connection between the justice of God and the statement that the just shall live by faith. And then I grasped that the justice of God is the righteousness by which through grace and the sheer mercy of God, God justifies us through faith. He yearned and longed and sweated and wanted to know comfort. And he says, when it dawned on him what God had done to make him righteous, even though he wasn't, he says, I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. Can you imagine what it must have been like for Luther to see and to sense that? He was a troubled reflector, not a shallow coper. In the monastery, he had come to the end of himself. He despaired of salvation, but by the grace of God, he didn't give up longing and yearning. And he directed his attention to seeking God. I greatly longed to understand. I had a great yearning to know what it meant. Night and day, I pondered. In other words, God was preparing his heart to receive and embrace Christ and stirring up a deep and powerful longing in his heart for comfort, for redemption that could only come from Jesus. Sometimes that may be what God is doing for you. Graciously and tenderly disappointing you, frustrating you, to teach you and to show you that the things you yearn for are not Him. And that the righteousness that you cling to is not good enough for Him. We might well say, I've longed for this, I've longed for that, but it doesn't satisfy me anymore. Maybe God is stirring your heart to yearn for something more, to seek for something higher. We can wonder, can't we, about our past. We can wonder how we're going to cope in the present with all the things that we're doing. We wonder how we can be sure of the future. We long to know comfort, security, peace. Ultimately, it's found in Jesus. It isn't that Jesus has been sent in the world to give us what we need. He himself is what we need. He's not a means to an end, but he himself embodies everything that you and I have ever dreamed of. Christ has been sent to fulfill the deepest yearning and the deepest needs of our heart. He is the one who fulfills all of the Old Testament and is given to us to satisfy our souls. I think Simeon was prepared to receive Jesus because God stirred up in his heart desire. And maybe for some of us, we don't see Jesus as precious. Maybe in the way that Simeon did or the way that Luther did, because we're coping in a shallow way rather than reflecting and yearning and for God to stir our hearts so that we're looking for him. And when he's revealed to us, he's precious to us. What about satisfaction? Continuity, desire, and satisfaction. We're just going to have a little ponder here on the words that Simeon speaks. It's a very profound moment, this, isn't it? As he takes Jesus in his arms and lifts his heart and voice to God, and praises God. Verse 29. Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. No wonder his mum and dad marveled. Here is a man who is utterly satisfied. We might say he's ready to die. I was reminded of the first page of this little book, John Blanchard. Some of you have read it. Sometimes the last moments of a person in this life can be revealing, can't they? And John Blanchard begins this remarkable book with these words. For the last 12 hours, the lack of oxygen was acute. His face altered and became dark. His lips turned black and the features grew unrecognizable. The last hours were nothing but slow strangulation. The death agony was horrible. He literally choked to death as we watched. At what seemed like the very last moment, he suddenly opened his eyes and cast a glance over everyone in the room. It was a terrible glance, insane, or perhaps angry, and full of fear of death and the unfamiliar faces of the doctors bent over him. The glance swept over everyone in a second. Then something incomprehensible and awesome happened that to this day I can't forget and don't understand. He suddenly lifted his left hand as though bringing down a curse on us all. The gesture was incomprehensible and full of menace, and no one could say to whom or what it might be directed. The next moment, after a final effort, the spirit wrenched itself free of the flesh. These moving words came from the book, 20 Letters to a Friend, the autobiography of Svetlana Alleluyeva. Does anyone speak Russian? He was the youngest child and only daughter of Joseph Stalin. She was describing her father's death. Incredible, poignant words. A man who had been one of the most powerful men on the planet, terrified. Simeon here is a man who is ready to die, and his yearning, his desire, his longing has been satisfied. Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace. Here is a man who is in a way making his goodbye to the world. And I think you would agree with me that he is content. He's at peace. He knows something of completeness. There's no unfinished business here. There's no unfulfilled longing anymore. In the face of his own death, he's completely satisfied. How was he satisfied? And what was it that satisfied him? Well, we've talked about human desire, haven't we? We could yearn to be satisfied by having something. Philosophers would call that materialism. We could yearn to be satisfied in being something. Popularity. Acceptance. We could yearn for satisfaction in experiencing something. Pleasure. Excitement. We could yearn for satisfaction in doing something. Usefulness. Impact. Significance. But Simeon here wasn't satisfied by having something, by being something, by experiencing something, or by doing something. He was satisfied by seeing something. I don't think you get the impression from this passage that this is a man who's tired and he's just had enough. These are not the words of a man who's given up. These are the words of a man who has been longing for half a lifetime, and now his sight has been ravished by something that makes everything pale into insignificance in comparison. His vision is filled. His imagination is captured. His mind and his heart are engaged. There's a note of joy. He lifts his voice to praise God. He's ready to die, not because he's given up, but in the sense that what he has now seen makes his grip on everything else loosen, as he has begun to see something far greater than anything else he's ever seen before. He's seen something. Now, why is that important? Human desire. Let me just say two quick things. I've said this to you before. This is part of what makes us human. We're designed with the capacity to see and admire and appreciate and to savor things. We have the capacity to look out of ourselves and go, wow, that is truly amazing. Is that not what it means to be human? Of we're designed to be filled. Human beings have the capacity to be inspired and thrilled by seeing something that will fill our gaze and vision. We're certainly not created to spend all day looking in the mirror and to say, wow, at that. That isn't what humans are. We're not designed to be narcissistic. We're designed to look out of ourselves and to have a gaze that it. That is why we're driven to seek that wow in all sorts of places. We've been created to be filled. Isn't it ironic that we live now in the most visual age that there has ever been in the history of our planet? And yet everywhere you go, people are dissatisfied. Isn't that ironic? That there is more to see now. We're bombarded with stuff, aren't we? And yet there are more empty hearts than ever before. We're created to be filled, not to be trivialized. But this is not just about being human. This is the essence of true religion. True religion is not so much about doing things for God. It is about seeing and appreciating God himself. And this is the ultimate end of salvation, to see and to know and to gaze upon God. We are most satisfied, most content, most secure, most fulfilled when we see something of what Simeon saw, which is the glory of God revealed in Christ. That is what we're made for. Anything else is less than that. Some satisfaction, but not deep satisfaction. God is the one who fills the human heart. So seeing the right thing is clearly the key here. To be filled with the right thing, not the wrong thing. And Simeon hears, he takes the little baby Jesus in his arms. He sees something. It's amazing and profound. And his deepest yearnings are all fulfilled. A whole city, the hustle and bustle goes on all around him. And he is there seeing something that satisfies him so much that he's ready to die. Well, we're going to close with this. I've got three quick things. This has substance, it has a source, and it has a size. So, and then we're done, okay? There's substance to this. How is it that this little baby in Simeon's arms can thrill him so much? I sometimes I talk to people about Christianity, and they wouldn't understand this. What about all the problems in the world? Poverty and trouble and war and all that kind of stuff. How can this man be standing here with a baby in his arms and say, I'm ready to die, I've seen everything, it's filled my gaze? What is it about this that has substance? This salvation is bound up in an amazing living person. So salvation is not a thing, but a person. And Simeon here sees that, doesn't he? God is not giving him a something. God is giving to him a someone. Here is a baby who is a conquering king. Here is the eternal Son of God, clothed in fragile human flesh. Simeon is beginning to see something of the power and humility of Jesus. He's beginning to see something of the sovereignty and the greatness of God and the humility of God, that God is here in the flesh. I think Simeon is seeing something of the hope that that means for the world. When will you come, Lord, to comfort your people? I'm not going to give you a something. I'm going to send a someone. There's hope here. The world is broken. Sin reigns. Death intimidates. And over the hill rides God's anointed Saviour. And as he cradles Jesus in his arms, he sees the hope and comfort that he's been longing for. Here is a light in the darkness. Here is glory in the midst of trouble and distress and disappointment. We haven't got time to look it up. Read John chapter 1. How John describes Jesus coming to the world. A light for all men. We've received from him grace upon grace upon grace. He isn't a something, but a someone. And I think Simeon here sees something of the enduring nature of this new revelation. He sees there's nothing else to add to it. There's nothing more needed. There's nothing more for me to wait for. It isn't Jesus plus something else in 50 years or 100 years. This little baby is the culmination of all of God's promises. All of God's purposes. It's here in my arms. It is not Jesus plus something else. He is the enduring revelation of God. You can't have greater substance than that. It isn't theoretical, but practical and personal. Salvation from God, comfort from God, is bound up in the lovely person of Christ. Simeon yearned for it and saw it in Jesus. And I think Simeon had a little insight here that here is a baby who has been born to die. In the book of Isaiah again, chapter 53, he was pierced for our transgressions. All of my sins, all of my stupidity, all of my foolishness, all of my slowness to believe, was laid upon him, and he was pierced for my transgressions. There's no greater news than this, that God knows you and loves you and has sent not a something but a someone to be pierced for you. That is the extent of his love and acceptance of you. He cares for you enough for Jesus to be put to grief, for your debts to be paid. I think as Simeon cradles this baby in his arms, he sees something of the mercy and grace of God. Not only does it have substance, but it has a source. Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people. God has done it. That's the source of it. And what a lovely phrase that is. Sovereign Lord, you have prepared this. One of the things I really struggle with at Christmas is, you know, buying the right present for your wife. She's here. I like buying presents for my wife, but there's always that nagging doubt in the back of my mind that she's been dropping hints for the last 6 months and I've been completely blind as a bloke and I've missed it and bought the wrong thing, and she would never say. She's too gracious for that. But it's a stress and a pressure, isn't it? Trying to prepare and do the right thing, and you so want to get it right. God has given us a gift and he has prepared it perfectly. The whole of history points to it. It is kind of wrapped, and the whole thing, his wisdom and power, has all been preoccupied with preparing this, Jesus coming into the world, does it not imply the careful, considered wisdom and power of God? That there is a point to history. God's purpose is unfolding. God's grace, unconquerable grace, the greatest present ever given, given with the greatest care ever taken. You have prepared this. And he's done it in the sight of all people. This was important for Theophilus. Oh, Theophilus, I so want you to be sure of what you believe. I want you to be certain. Can you see why he goes to Simeon? I want you to know that Jesus is the fulfillment of all of your longings. But last of all, it has great size. This is a light for revelation to Gentiles and for glory to Israel. This is God's global initiative. This is not a small thing. It's a small baby. But it's not a small thing, is it? God is doing something for the world here. And how outward looking the gospel forces us to be. The gospel is not a cozy gospel for a few people to be complacent in. This is the desire of the nations. And it has to be shared. It is too big to keep to oneself. It isn't parochial or narrow. It transcends cultural boundaries. It's global in its effect. This little baby born for all people, everywhere, in all times. Simeon understood that Jesus didn't just come to restore the lost glory of one nation of people, but he came for all. Well, this Christmas, we're thinking about Jesus being born. Are we ready to receive Jesus? I went to Meadowhall yesterday, Meadow Hall, some people call it. The word is busy. It's interesting watching people dashing around. In all that busyness, it's the curse of our modern age, isn't it? Traffic everywhere, busyness everywhere, pressure, stress. In all the busyness of that, could you be a Simeon? Are you a troubled reflector, yearning for God to comfort you? Are you ready to embrace and receive Jesus? Of all the people in this busy city, Simeon was the one man looking for Jesus. God's comfort, God's peace, God's gift. And when Jesus came, he received him gladly and was satisfied by seeing God's salvation. Are you tired? Confused? Guilty? Jesus has come for you. Embrace him. And come to see the glory and the hope and the peace and the forgiveness that is really there in the Christ. And let's learn how to live by seeing how this man died.